According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. As always, turn in your Bibles, if you would join me, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are dealing with the final section of the chapter, verses 12 through 18. In a paragraph that we have titled, Unveiled Faces. Unveiled Faces. We read it in verse 12, therefore having such a hope, we use great boldness, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Then down to verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face. What a blessing. That we have the intimacy to enter within the tent of meeting, as it were, to come face to face with the Lord Himself, to not be concerned over the issues as Moses was concerned in dealing with the children of Israel and their hardness of heart. All right. Well, anyway, that's where we are. We're tying it together and bringing the last of these issues together before moving on into chapter 4. So let me open in prayer, and then we will undertake our final point of study from this paragraph. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and truth, and rejoicing over this day. Father, celebrating all of the glories that you've provided for us on this day, and the grace provision that's allowed for us to be here in a nation that still enjoys the freedom that you've blessed us with for so long. We still have it. We see darker days ahead, but for this day, Father, grace is abundant, and the doors are open, and we're here, and we thank you for that. Father, we commit to you our time, asking for distractions to be set aside, any other hindrances to the study of your word, either external or internal, whatever it would be that would diminish our focus. Father, drive it far from us. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Bless our study, Father, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as far as the outline goes, we're ready now for main point 4. We've already studied the confidence issues and the hope that's provided out of main point 1, the correlation from verse 4 to verse 12, and what started our paragraph of study. Verse 4 introduces such confidence. Verse 12 introduces such hope. And we have such a hope. It's available for each one of us. And since we have that hope, we can proceed with the boldness that verse 12 and the following verses describe. Secondly, we looked at the contrast in our boldness to Moses, because that's what this text does here. Our boldness is not like Moses' boldness, contrasted in the different ways in which he would put a veil over his face, and we studied the issues there. Again, the subpoints, material that we've already covered. Main point 3, we took the time to evaluate Israel's mental veil. The fact that Moses put a veil over his face, Israel had a veil over their heart, over their minds, over their thinking. And the principles here, I hope, we took to heart, because that same veil is possible for us to pull over as well. We can have the evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. We have the snare of walking away from the truth, as frightening as that is. And if you're of a mind to say, oh, no, that would never happen to me, then allow me to change your mind, because it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It could happen to any one of us. The warning in Hebrews is, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The last two real subpoints under this, as we were running out of time a week ago, I gave them to you just very quickly and didn't expound upon them a whole lot. And I don't really intend to today either, because I do want to move on and gain some new ground. But you notice that veil over their heart, the study of the law did nothing to remove that veil. In fact, the study of the law was a contributing factor to that veil. And what happens when you're in the Word, but you're not uniting that Word with faith? Then you've forfeited the reality of that Word. The Word is profitable, but you're not profiting. Because faith is a mechanism by which the Word of God becomes profitable to your soul. And so you can be in the Word and not profiting. You can be in the Word and veiled, blinded. See, religion is not a solution. I've encountered all kinds of religious people, and they're horribly lost, you understand. In fact, it is one item that the devil can use to blind the minds of the unbelieving. And what we've studied in chapter 3 with respect to the veil over the heart, the veil over the mind, these are principles and concepts that we'll come back to again in chapter 4, because we see that the God of this world blinds the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Jesus Christ. So we will have things upcoming there in chapter 4 that will return to this concept. And then we also observed, it's a little bit of an English play on words. It's not entirely fair in either Greek or Hebrew. But yes, there is a understanding of the veil that's removed in Christ, that Christ rent the veil in the temple. Yes, that's true. There's no more veil in the temple as far as we are concerned. That when Christ died on the cross, that veil in the temple is rent in two. The new and living way which we are blessed to partake in is through Christ to the Father. And we're not concerned about the earthly replica temple or the Levitical priesthood or any of the processes they went through in their approach to the mercy seat. See, Christ is our mercy seat, and we have confident access through Him to the Father. And so there's a neat parallel there, and I wanted to spell that out a little bit. When you turn to the Lord, when an unbeliever turns to the Lord, whether you're Jewish, Gentile, or anything, when the lost soul turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. And we see that whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And so just like the veil in the temple was rent, the veil over the heart is removed as well. So when we get to chapter 4, we see the devil hard at work, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Well, he can do all he wants to do there. But the Holy Spirit still convicts, the Father still draws, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And turning to the Lord, that veil is removed, and we can praise Him for that. What I want to expand upon before we do move on in chapter 4 is the fourth point of study then in our outline, specifically highlighting the Holy Spirit. We want to be positive, we want to be accurate in our pneumatology, we would say. We want to have a proper understanding of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit gets misunderstood in different ways, and then it gets abused. So let's understand what's being said here in this passage. The Holy Spirit is the agent. The Holy Spirit is the agent. That is the member of Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent for knowing truth and being set free. And we're going to expand upon it here from verses 16 and 17. In part, we're going to maybe puzzle a bit in some overlap. We're going to think, well, isn't Jesus the one who sets us free and things there? Yes, Jesus sets us free from the wages of sin, from the slave market of sin. We have freedom in Christ. He promised, we're going to read from John 8, ye shall know the truth. The truth will set you free. But we're going to ask ourselves, Jesus said those words in John chapter 8, but was he referring to himself as the agent of truth and freedom? Or was he referencing something else, see, as a part of his message concerning the coming Comforter, the coming Holy Spirit? And we'll evaluate that, because we're going to be in John here shortly. But we have these verses that reference the Spirit and also reference the Lord, and it can lead to some confusion. In fact, it can lead to some absurd reactions, where, you know, you read a verse and you just react. So, well, that can't be right. But you're looking at it. So there it is. It says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Does that bother you at all? This bothered me for years and years and years, see, until recently in studies. So let's unfold it a little bit. What do you mean the Lord is the Spirit? What are you talking about? How can the Lord be the Spirit? You got the Father, who's the Father, and God the Son, who's Jesus Christ, who's the Lord, and you've got the Holy Spirit. I understand my Trinity. I've had this in Sunday school. Why are you trying to tell me that the Lord is the Spirit? Why is that? Okay, well, we need to be cautious with this, because we're making assumptions with respect to the verse, and if we're not careful, then we can get confused, or we can get bothered over something that really shouldn't be a bother at all. And what we're seeing here in this passage is we want to understand in this context, how is Lord being used? In this context, is it any different from how we typically read Lord? Is it any different from how we understand Kyrios as Lord in terms of Jesus Christ? Well, we have passages where the Father is called Lord. We have passages like here where the Holy Spirit is addressed. And particularly what we have is in this context, we have the passage that's taking us back to the Old Testament. It's taking us back to Moses. Who did Moses approach when he approached in the tent of meeting there, when he approached the Shekinah glory? Was he approaching the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, like Peter and James and the New Testament disciples did? Was he approaching the Holy Spirit? Was he approaching God the Father? Who was Yahweh in the Old Testament? Now, there's a puzzle for you, okay? Because quite often, Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, the most holy name that the Jews ever had for the person of their God, quite often we have passages that are crystal clear, couldn't be any more clear, that Yahweh is God the Father. We also have passages that couldn't be more than obvious or crystal clear that Yahweh is God the Son. See? And this leads to some puzzlements until you get into a New Testament perspective and you identify that among all the three members of Trinity, the Father and the Son in particular are the unity of what they are. The Holy Spirit operates behind the scenes, spotlights the Son, obeys the Father, and so forth. But the relationship of the Father to the Son is the unique pattern of what we need to study and what we need to recognize. That's where our fellowship is. Our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. In fact, that's the definition of Antichrist. Whoever denies the Father and the Son. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is in the world. So, what I'm saying is, if we are in an Old Testament context where Yahweh is in view, Jehovah Elohim, such as we have here, Moses would approach Yahweh. The glory of Yahweh shone upon his face. All right? And what Paul is saying now at this point is he's saying whenever a person turns to the Lord, he could say turns to Yahweh, turns to God, turns to the God of this universe unto salvation. Of course, that will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so forth. But what he's going to stress here is the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to communicate today. I want to study what the role of the Holy Spirit is all about. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. You might paraphrase that and say, now, in this application, the Yahweh, turning to Yahweh that we're going to discuss as church-age believers now, turning to Yahweh for our application is turning to the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to spell this out for you in the subpoints. Because we turn to the Holy Spirit as unbelievers under conviction. We turn to the Holy Spirit as believers under teaching. We turn to the Holy Spirit as ministers for leadership and empowerment in our gifts and our ministries and our effects. So we can relax a bit on terms of the Lord is the Spirit if you recognize that the Lord there is not specifically referencing God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? If you understand that in this context we have a general sense of Lord that's coming from Moses in the Old Testament, you could think of it as Yahweh if you'd rather have Yahweh. Now Yahweh for our application is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty. Turning to the Holy Spirit provides the freedom for the unbeliever getting saved and for the believer walking in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is your freedom in terms of living the Word of God, applying the Word of God, pursuing God's will for your life in all of these areas. All right? So let's evaluate it with some of these subpoints. There's really three issues here I want to deal with, starting with getting saved, all right? Truth and freedom in evangelism. The Holy Spirit is the agent for knowing truth and being set free, and that includes the step of getting saved, receiving eternal life. The truth and freedom in evangelism. You ever wonder how an unbeliever understands the gospel? Because isn't it true that spiritual things have to be spiritually perceived? And that the unbeliever rejects them as foolishness? 1 Corinthians, you understand? That the deep thing, but the Spirit knows all things, even the deep things of God. And so we want to understand, what is the role of the Holy Spirit, since the unbelievers are dead, don't have a living human spirit, how do they understand the Word of God? See, now, it's like anything after salvation, of course, in terms of our doctrine and our Bible study and the edification that takes place, we can understand the Word of God because we're of God. Each one of us has a living human spirit. The Holy Spirit communicates to our human spirit. And the things of the Spirit of God are spiritually appraised. So we can learn the truth. We can be here today in Bible class learning the truth if we're in fellowship. But how does an unbeliever even understand the gospel? He doesn't have a living human spirit. He's dead in his human spirit. He was born in that spiritual dead condition. This is one of the passages that fills in the blanks, that gives us those details, that the Holy Spirit steps in and provides that understanding, provides that comprehension, as it were. Because the fallen man can't. Absolutely can't. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, or where the Lord is the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So take this passage and let's relate it over now to John 16. We're going to be in this chapter twice today. Let me spell it out for you here, because we're going to get to some earlier verses in the evangelism stage. We're going to come back to this concept in the edification stage as well. Both principles brought out in John 16. All right, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'm going to leave a ribbon or a finger or a bubblegum wrapper or a church bulletin, whatever you have, leave there at 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll be back there in a moment. All right, truth and freedom in evangelism, the blessings we have to be communicating the truth. Now, in John 16, verses 8 through 11, there's a larger context that precedes this as the Lord is preparing for his work on the cross and his departure, and he's preparing the disciples for what they can anticipate after he's gone and different things that happen there. I think I'll just pass by those verses 1 through 4. I'll pick up in verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me. We stress this time and time again on Wednesday mornings in our Life of Christ class. Jesus never showed up to teach his own message, to glorify himself, to accomplish his own will. He was consistently involved in revealing the one who sent him. I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? This is an amazing thing. You know, he'd been telling them, and they didn't like it. And it was not popular, and even those closest to him would really wish he'd quit talking about that kind of thing. Can we talk about the kingdom? Can we talk about reigning? Let's talk about how we're going to whoop up on Rome. And that's what they wanted to learn about. And he would say, no, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And Peter, even with his famous, far be it from thee, Lord, this shall never happen. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You understand that? The disciples did not enjoy this message. And because they didn't enjoy the message, they didn't want to learn about it. They didn't want to get their questions answered. They didn't want to talk about it. And I think that's the great manipulation. The devil loves it when believers find that there's things that they aren't comfortable talking about. If there's something that they're not going to discuss or they don't want to learn more about it, oh man, the devil loves that. He loves having believers afraid to talk to each other about anything. Because then he can come in and start manipulating things. And he can start working people over in different things that they hope, oh, I hope this doesn't get found out. Well, isn't that something? Well, he says, none of you ask me, where are you going? None of them. None of them wanted to know, well, what's it going to be like after you die on the cross and when you're raised again, when you go sit at the Father's right hand? Tell us about your session. Tell us about what's going to happen. Not one question. None of them wanted to know. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Isn't Jesus just a crummy Bible teacher? Tongue in cheek, of course. All right. If you're here live, you can see the irony on my face, and you know I'm joking. Jesus is not a crummy teacher, but by today's standards, he'd be horrible. He would not fit into a lot of churches today because he's not puffing them up. He's not making them happy. They're not you know, walking out of there all jazzed about how great they are and how the wonderful things that are going on. He's actually teaching them the truth, and it's making them sad. Well, guess what? Sadness can be instructive. Sorrow can serve a purpose. Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If you're sacrificial in your love and you want to minister to your brothers and sisters in Christ, then there may be things you say, actions you take, ministry you pursue for their advantage, and they may not appreciate it at the time. You know, even this world understands some things like tough love, or that, you know, even the world understands that there's some things that you don't want to say, but you're better off for saying them. If the world understands that, why can't we get a handle on it, biblically speaking? It is to your advantage. That's why Paul says, I do not shrink away from declaring all things that are profitable. Not popular, profitable. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, and I am going, I will send him to you. See, we're so spoiled. Every one of us in this room was saved in the church age, and we received the Holy Spirit the moment we were saved, and we take it for granted far too often. And if you can, just try to imagine living the Christian way of life without the indwelling, permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. But don't take too much time trying to imagine that, because it's not pleasant. Living the Christian way of life without the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, without the empowerment He supplies, without the fruit that He supplies. See, everything we appreciate in our pneumatology is New Testament. It's church age in our application. And so it is to your advantage. He's talking to His disciples, believers in the dispensation of Israel, believers that have walked for 3 years in the presence of Jesus Christ. But He says there's a better age on the way. The age about to be unfolded is greater. It is to your advantage. We have resources. We have assets. See? You think, well, man, they had everything. They had, God was walking with them. Well, God's walking with you too. You ever think about that? Well, they could ask Him questions. Well, you can go to prayer, can't you? All right. Well, yeah, but they had... See, what I'm trying to highlight is everything they had, Israel had in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we have today and more. They didn't have the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit like you and I have, and they did not have an advocate seated at the right hand of God the Father. You say there was an advantage. Think about that. They did not have an advocate seated at the right hand of God the Father. True, He was right there, and John could lean on His breast, and they could eat, and they could talk. Walk on water, or whatever they were doing, but think about it. Think about, would you rather walk in a 3-year ministry with Jesus Christ, or have Him glorified, seated at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for the saints, plus to have the Holy Spirit here indwelling you? The blessings of our stewardship are unlike anything this world has ever seen. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. So it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And we understand this is the Holy Spirit. It's spoken of in this chapter. It's spoken of in the book of Acts. It's very clearly described as being the Holy Spirit that came on the day of Pentecost. Don't believe the Muslims. They lie to you. And they tell you that, oh, Jesus was talking about Muhammad. Jesus was saying that, oh, after Him, here comes Muhammad. All right, Muhammad is not the Helper guiding you into the truth. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What a blessing we have that not only has atonement been made as a matter of past record, as a matter of the reality, it's done. But we, beyond that, we have the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit working in... unbelievers, working in those that perhaps think they're okay, till the Holy Spirit convicts them and they have to admit, no, I'm not okay. I'm definitely wrong. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Understand that? Cosmos in this context is being contrasted with the redeemed. We want to understand that happens in a lot of contexts, by the way. that we are no longer, we're still in the world, but no longer of the world. That cosmos, in a lot of applications, applies to the unbelieving world apart from us. They do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Conviction of a risen Savior seated in session. Conviction of the only source of righteousness available to this lost and dying world is that glorified Savior sitting at the Father's right hand. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. You know, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display over them. He descended into the uttermost parts of the earth and proclaimed the victorious proclamation. The devil's on the losing side, folks. And so for the unbelievers that are still walking in that realm, still they're of their father, the devil, they're desiring to do the deeds of their father, the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit pinpoints the truth. How they need God. They need their sins forgiven. They need the Son of God and what He provides. And they need to be delivered out of that domain of darkness. So concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He... the Spirit of truth comes, not Muhammad. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. And that leads into the next category that we'll look at here in a moment. I won't get ahead of myself. So you see, in a lot of cases, of course, the impossibilities and the difficulties we face in our evangelism is explained right here. I've encountered unbelievers that need Christ, but they wouldn't know it. I've tried to give the gospel to people that have told me, oh, they're not sinners. Really? You know? Ever? And, well, okay, yeah, every so often I'm less than right, but, you know, by and large, I'm basically a good person. And so since everybody has a few bumps here and there, and everybody has some, you know, nobody's perfect, and since nobody is perfect, then I'm more perfect than most. So I'm happy with the way I am, and I don't need your Savior. That's what they've told me. And hopefully then you can start to have a basis to maybe describe, you know what, God's not grading on a curve. And even if you're guilty in one thing, you've broken the whole law. And if you're not perfect, then you fall short. Because the standard is perfection. Thou shalt be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so if you're content with being more, you know, by and large, basically okay, better good than not, then understand that you might convince yourself that that's acceptable, but it's not acceptable in what God's revealed in His Word. Now, am I going to convince them of that? I'm not, you're not, nobody else is, except the Holy Spirit is going to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. All right? And this is the gracious work of God the Holy Spirit, who's the agent for knowing truth. And finally, when that pride is broken, when the conviction is strong enough, and even the most obstinate, hard-hearted unbeliever can confess and say, you know what? I'm a sinner. I don't deserve glory. I deserve hell. Then they're broken. Then, as the Father draws, you understand the process, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Woos him, pulls him. So it's an act of God all the way around, every step of the way. Hope you understand how that works. So truth and freedom and evangelism. And without the Holy Spirit, though, who'd be saved? None of us would. Without God's sovereignty, without God's grace, we would be blind, blind, blind. And happy about it. Just as long as we were better than somebody else we didn't like, we'd convince ourselves that we're okay. All right. Got scared there. I thought my time was up. My time's not up. We're doing great. We're getting a little warm, though. If we want Deacon to hit some air there, that'd be good. All right. So that's truth and freedom and evangelism. But guess what? It doesn't stop there. Too many people are happy to be free from their sins and happy to be saved and thinking that that's it. That's the plan of God, is to get me saved. Right? Wrong. That's step one, but there's so much more after your salvation. And so we have truth and freedom in edification. Truth and freedom in edification. We have the steps from evangelism to edification and ultimately evaluation, where God the Father starts preparing us to stand blameless at His judgment seat. Truth and freedom in edification. And we're going to be back here in chapter 16 here shortly, but let's drop back a few chapters and let's hit chapter 8, chapter 14, and then we'll get to chapter 16. Truth and freedom and edification. This is probably the one we're most familiar with. Maybe you've not considered the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting the unbeliever before. Maybe you've not considered, you're very thankful that the Holy Spirit guides you into the truth now that you're saved. But perhaps it was that first step that you didn't recognize, or you didn't see how responding to that conviction is phrased as turning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Turning to Yahweh, because Yahweh is the Spirit. All right, truth and freedom and edification. John chapter 8, this is where he's got a bit of conflict going on with the Pharisees and their disciples. And yet, in the spite of this, you can just see more and more of the conflict growing. And he talks about being the light of the world, and they're very hostile. They say, well, you're testifying about yourself. You can't do that. He says, I'm not doing that, but even if I was, it's still true. And I love that. And then he starts to highlight things about them and why it is they need the truth and how they don't know the Father, so they don't know Him. But there's a handful here that believed. And those who believed, we see in verse 30 then. Without teaching this whole chapter, let's just pick up on in the growing frustrations there. And then in verse 28, Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. The value of the finished work is going to be instrumental in the conviction finally taking hold. They will then recall the things He told them ahead of time. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Tremendous application there as well for you and I today. We can imitate that. We can apply that. If you're ever feeling abandoned or alone in work or family or marriage or church or whatever, and just recognize, you know what, here's a solution to feeling abandoned. Just do the things that are pleasing to the Father, and He will never abandon you. And as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. You see that? So He was saying to those who had believed Him. This is a critical observation to be made here, because too many people go to that you will know the truth will set you free thing, and they start jumping right onto the, oh, well, you're going to get saved. Wrong. He's talking to those who just got saved the verse before. All right? It's a different kind of freedom now that has to be understood after your salvation freedom. Does that make sense? Because we understand the salvation freedom, but he's talking to those who've believed, and now he's teaching them about an entirely different kind of freedom. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and its ongoing effects in your life as you start getting transformed, as you start growing. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. If you abide in My Word, meno is the verb, live, abide, reside, make it your dwelling. Not just simply a place you hang out every so often. Okay? You know, think about some place you've gone to a couple of times, 3 times, 10 times, doesn't matter. You've only been there occasionally. You don't live there. Even if it's a place you go to often for a vacation or whatever. Just understand, how many times have you been there? A handful, a bare handful. And where is it that you you spend the majority of your time? That's where you live. And I think there's Christians that would tell you they're disciples, but they're not living in the Word. So are they disciples? Are they at home in the Word of God? Or do they feel uncomfortable when the Word of God's getting taught? Do they know they belong, or do they feel out of place? You understand? There's so much imagery in this concept. There's so much power in the idea of living in the Word of God. Make it your abode. Make sure you're comfortable. It ought to be home. You kick your shoes off. You relax. You're intimate with your loved ones and your family and all of the blessings associated with home. You're not in an uncomfortable setting, afraid to take your shoes off, afraid to touch something, terrified your kids are going to break something, and it's just a venue where you're not comfortable. That's not home. But a venue where you have total comfort, security, rest, that's home. And you want to be at home in the Word of God. If you continue in my Word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You want to be a disciple? That's how you do it. And it has nothing to do with your denomination. It has nothing to do with your education, your degrees, your credentials. Isn't that amazing? The Pharisees had all the degrees and credentials you could shake a stick at. And they were shocked that these ignorant carpenters and fishermen and these Galilean idiots, true Greek word there, idiotes, that these Galilean hicks, they were disciples. They were disciples. And these highly educated Pharisees, some of whom had actually memorized the Torah, word for word, yet they were not disciples. What a powerful difference. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Pharisees just kept mocking and scorning and dismissing them. Galilee to them was like Kentucky to us. It was just, I just offended every Kentuckian maybe that's sitting here today, but they have a reputation, or so I've been told. But they were considered unsophisticated, not educated, and yet they were truly disciples. Now, what is the benefit to being a disciple? This is not the benefit of being saved. This is the benefit of being a disciple. That you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, this is a post-salvation freedom that's being described here. This is not being freed from the penalty of sin. That happens the moment you're saved. But it's being freed from the power of sin. Because now the Word of God is taking hold in your thinking. Now you're making use of God the Holy Spirit. Now you're submitting to the Holy Spirit for filling, leadership, empowerment. You no longer have to turn to the flesh. You've got the contrast there in Galatians chapter 5. Is it the Holy Spirit or is it the flesh? What's empowering you in choices you make and things you do? Freedom from the power of sin on a daily basis. There's a third salvation too, by the way, which is when in heaven you leave this sinful body behind and you're freed from the presence of sin in the absolute righteous glory of the third heaven. So it's the three different salvations from sin that we have. The penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Of course, they don't like this. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And he says, "I say to you, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." The Christian way of life is designed where the Holy Spirit guides us, empowers us, delivers us from that sin slave master. We're not enslaved anymore. We can have that freedom. Over to chapter 14 then. Same context, John 14. Verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me and will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Again, it's dwelling, it's abiding in the Word of God, and it's a love application. It becomes very clear who loves God and who doesn't love God. Well, who's living in his word? If you've got other priorities, and that's demonstrating where your love is, where your heart is, where your treasure is, your heart will be also, you understand. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. This is the sadness of it. I think true disciples are a minority of the regenerate. I've said that before. I'll say it again. True disciples are a minority of the regenerate. As the Bible describes the stony ground and the thorny ground Christian. It's only the good soil Christian that's abiding in Christ and bearing fruit. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, comes. Again, can this be any more obvious? You just got to be a blind Quran follower to think that, he was talking about Muhammad. When the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. So is it the Son that's sending the Holy Spirit or the Father that's sending the Holy Spirit? Which is it? We've seen both now. Yeah, the answer is both. Neither passage is a lie. Both passages are true. The Son sends the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit. The Father does so as a response to the Son's prayer life. And, of course, I and the Father are one. They're like-minded and united in the things that they're doing. So when the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. He will teach you all things. He's a powerful teacher. He's omnipotent enough and omniscient enough and omnipresent enough that he can teach all things, even the depths of God, no matter how ridiculous or how mistaken or whatever the weaknesses of the human pastor involved happen to be. See, doesn't matter if he's having a bad day. Doesn't matter if he's got allergies. Doesn't matter if he's doped up on Sudafed. Doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent. He will teach you all things. You're not going to learn anything that the Holy Spirit is not teaching you. And he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is why it's so critical. You keep short accounts. You stay in fellowship. If you're carnal, confess. Get back in fellowship. You need to constantly be in fellowship with God the Father, constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the remembrance will be activated, so that he can bring those scriptures to you. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. And don't quench the Holy Spirit. And if you'd find yourself doing all that, then don't be surprised if Scripture is not coming to my thinking. Of course not. Of course Scripture isn't coming to your thinking. What have you done to the Holy Spirit? So he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. It's wonderful. It's a testimony to God's power when it's at work, when you're ministering, when you're giving the gospel to the lost, or whenever you're offering a word of encouragement. It's remarkable how sometimes you can just tell that the Spirit of God is stepping in and taking over, and he's putting verses in your mind you haven't thought about for years, but it's been buried down in there since you planted it there, you hid it there. And because it's there, he makes use of it, and he brings it forth. You're under his empowerment. You're under his control. It's a wonderful thing. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. This is one of my favorite verses. There's a dirty little carnal part of me sometimes that wants to become a bit of a graffiti vandalist sometimes, maybe, when I see these bumper stickers about visualize world peace. You know, I want to come and write this verse on that bumper sticker. Yeah, I can visualize world peace. How about the peace described here? It's a peace the world doesn't even understand. Not as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. See, we can apply this verse because we're church-age saints with the provision of the Helper, God the Holy Spirit within each one of us. What a blessing. And then finally, then over to chapter 16. Now, as I said in the earlier verses here, we were viewing the conviction of the world, the non-believing ones. Very clearly, they do not believe in me. So there's verse 9. It's the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting the unregenerate cosmos here. But then it goes beyond that then to the role of the Holy Spirit towards the born again, towards the saved. So he says, I have many more things to say to you now, but you cannot, or to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So be encouraged. Is your head spinning? You're not catching on to everything, and we're so impatient. I want to learn Genesis to Revelation all 1,189 chapters today. None of it can wait till tomorrow. I want to memorize all 33,410 verses. I want to know it all. I want to know it all right now. Well, that's not how it works. A little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And he knows when you're ready for certain things, when you're not ready for certain things. Other things, he just has you chewing on it. You got front burner, back burner, different things that you do when you're cooking a meal. So maybe there's something that you're not ready for yet, then you stick it on the back burner. You let it heat up a little bit longer, you let it simmer, and you when it's ready, you'll be ready. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. That sounds very much like what Jesus did in his incarnation. No, it's exactly what Jesus did. He wasn't there to glorify himself. He was there to communicate the message that he had. That's what the Spirit's going to do. He will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit's role is to spotlight Jesus Christ. All things the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Here's the wonderful provision we have in terms of God the Holy Spirit. The truth and the freedom that we have in edification as the Holy Spirit works in us. And then thirdly, truth and freedom in transformation. Truth and freedom in transformation. The third realm where the Holy Spirit functions as an agent. And that's what we really see here in terms of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, turning to the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all with unveiled face, mirroring the glory of the Lord, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And not as Moses, but as the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. There is truth and freedom as God works in you to transform you. As God works in you to bear fruit through you. As God works in you to transform you a little bit more today, a little bit more the next day, a little bit more the day after that. Day after day, as long as it's called a day, being transformed into that image of God, the image of Christ. Truth and freedom and transformation. Now, in a lot of ways, this is, C is actually kind of the culmination of A plus B, right? You got saved, and you're a disciple. You're abiding in the Word. And what happens is you're abiding in the Word. You're not conformed to this world, are you? You're transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're being metamorphosized. Is that a word? Metamorphosed? You're being transformed. The Greek is metamorpho, and that's what we have here in verse 18. We are being transformed. See, get these summer blockbuster movies. All the teenage boys are out there flocking to go see Transformers. Well, let me tell you about Transformers. It's you. It's me. That's what God's doing when He's transforming us, when God's Word takes over, and we're not who we used to be. Praise Him for that. And we have this described, you know, Paul taught this, I think, in every church he ever went to. He recorded it in a number of different epistles. Perhaps more clearly in Galatians than in Corinthians. So let's turn over to Galatians chapter 4 and then Galatians chapter 5, and we'll see how this comes together. You understand that studying the Bible is not, we're not disciples so that we can know more. We're not disciples and we don't know more because for its own sake. Yes, we want to know more. I'm not mocking knowledge. You got to have knowledge. But you got to use your knowledge. The point of being a disciple is to live in the Word, not simply to learn it. Learn it so you can live it. The judgment seat of Christ is not going to evaluate what you know. It's going to evaluate what you did with what you know. How did you bear fruit? How did you edify? There's no pop quiz. He's not going to ask you, who were the two faithful spies? Who were the 10 faithless spies? What were their names? What were their tribes? Everybody knows Caleb and Joshua, but who were the 10 faithless? What were their names? What were their tribes? I don't know that. Okay. 20 years of ministry, I've only had one student ever memorize that list of 10 faithless spies. Gave me their full names, gave me their tribes. Amazing. Probably never happen ever again. But the judgment seat of Christ is not an evaluation of what you know. It's an evaluation of what you did. The fruit you bore, the treasure you laid up, the believers that you edified, the building materials. Did you use gold, silver, and precious stones when you built up your brother? Or did you use wood, hay, and stubble and end up tearing them down instead of building them up? What did you do with what you knew? See, I don't want to mock knowledge. You're in Bible class. It's great. We're happy to have you here. Hope you're learning something, because tomorrow, today, later today, you're going to have to live it. You have to live it. Now, that's what happens. You get saved, you start living in the Word, you start learning, and you start being transformed. The renewing of your mind transforms you. And we see that here. Now, in chapter 4, you'll notice this is, again, who's the agent of truth and freedom here? It's the Holy Spirit. And it says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, a unique provision of church age. The Gentiles viewed themselves, they were sons of Adam, and Jews were sons of Abraham. But who are we? We are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, royal family of God. And as the Father's Son, just like Christ, as the Father's Son, then we have the agent of truth and freedom working through us, God the Holy Spirit. He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What a blessing. God the Holy Spirit working through us as we're learning, as we're being transformed. Over to chapter 5 then. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Again, this is why I'm talking about. There's two different kinds of freedom there. There's the getting saved kind of freedom. And then there's the after you're saved kind of freedom that Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8. Paul's talking about it here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. You're free in your salvation. Now, live that freedom in your Christian walk. So keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm. And how is it going to happen? Through 10 commandments? Through legalism? Through obeying the law? Or is it going to come about as you submit to God the Holy Spirit, His empowerment, His leading, His fruit through you? Well, obviously, you're already answering the question way ahead of me here. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to do that. For we, through the Spirit, verse 5, I'm reading from Galatians 5:5. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. We get to function in God the Holy Spirit as He transforms us. Look on down to verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love. And what's that? Holy Spirit. Serve one another. This is what our freedom is about. God, the Holy Spirit, the agent of truth and freedom in our transformation. Serving one another. Bearing the fruit. Accomplishing everything that's here. This is, to me, I love chapter 5. Chapter 5 describes the two choices you have. You're going to take this route or take that route. You're going to walk by the flesh or you're going to walk by the Spirit. What's it going to be? Verse 16 says, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. I mean, that's simple. To me, if you lead someone to Christ tomorrow, the very first thing you got to teach them is walking in the Holy Spirit, confessing their sins, getting back in fellowship, how to be in the Spirit, so you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and they're in opposition against each other. You may not do the things that you please, but if you are led by the Spirit, right there in verse 18, that's what transforms you. That's the transformation. We have truth and freedom in evangelism, truth and freedom in edification, and then truth and freedom and transformation as you're living out the Christian way of life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, bearing that fruit. So many different ways. Well, that's the last of the detail from chapter 3. I've not yet decided on Wednesday if we'll jump straight into chapter 4, or I barely scratched the topic of what we were dealing with last Wednesday night in terms of the heart, and I'd given you a handout, and we did a little bit of a study on the heart Wednesday night. So we may do a little bit more on that, or we may move on into chapter 4. In any event, I think this is the final bit that we'll study in the text out of chapter 3. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for this day, for all the blessings that you pour out upon us. And Father, for the privilege we have to study line upon line and precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we want to learn so that we can live to the glory of your Son and for your good pleasure. Father, thank you for the meat that's here in chapter 3 and the emphasis that in some ways is kind of overwhelming, Father, when in the idea that we've been given so much more than Moses ever dreamed of, or so much more than Israel ever had to take advantage of. They were your covenant nation. They were your chosen people. And yet we, Father, are your sons through faith in Christ. We are the royal family of God. So, Father, help us to break these studies down and to understand them just a little bit more. Help us to identify with what our part is in the body, where our ministries are, where our giftedness lies, what is the portion of the body where I fit into the strengthening of every other believer. Help me to identify that which every joint supplies. So, Father, again, I just thank you for truth. I thank you for believers that are dedicated to the truth. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.